take your Bible to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The passage we enter this morning is the last passage of Ephesians 1, and it is a prayer that is made by Paul. How many of you went to Salina this last week and raised your hand? This last week, not weekend. Okay, how many of you saw Christmas decorations stuck up already? The sale of them. All right? A few of you have seen them. I read that last year they were up by early October. I asked Amanda. She did say they were up in Kohl's already. I read also last year in London, a major store, and they had them up by August 1st already. So the holiday season's upon us. I don't mean to be that first person that puts on the Christmas music. Nobody likes that person. So I'm not getting all holiday-like on you, but I'm going somewhere with this. There's a question that everyone struggles with every year when it comes to gift-giving. And the question is what to give that person that already has everything. If they have what they need, they have what they want. If they don't have it, then they buy it. So what do you get for that person? Now, I'm not going to answer that question for you, so good luck. But I do want to tie that into spiritual living. In the Bible, the Bible tells us that it is an important thing and it is a good thing to pray for one another as believers in Jesus Christ. And so you ought to be praying for the person next to you, behind you, in front of you, across the room for you. And it's an important thing to do. James 5, 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times is what we should do, making supplication for all the saints. Now, in regards to Ephesians 1, what Paul has just spent the last 12 verses doing before we enter into his prayer that we're at today is spelling out that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have every spiritual blessing there is possibly to have. It is already yours. There is no blessing that you need to wait for. You've gained it all. And so where I'm going with the Christmas illustration here is, what do you get for the person that has everything? In the same way, Paul's going to pray. But how in the world do you pray for another Christian who already has every spiritual blessing? How does Paul do that? What's he going to pray here? And I think it's a very important thing to note because it is very impactful on how you and I ought to pray for one another. That's what I want you to gain from this passage. How should we pray for one another? Read with me Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Here's the request, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we enter this passage that follows the blessings that are poured out unto us, and a prayer, and a prayer of words that we're not necessarily used to, ones that can lose us quite quickly. But Lord, the point here is important. It's important for each of us to pray for ourselves. It's important for us to pray for each other. Lord, it is one of, beyond just knowing the facts, one of the most important things to understand. So I pray, Lord, as I try and explain a prayer that prays for things that are beyond words, you we grant me the wisdom, the words, and may the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, then, be acceptable in your sight. Lord, bless your word to our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 15 begins with these words, "For this reason." Now that could be pointing backwards, or that could be pointing forwards. In other words, Paul could be saying, "For this reason, because you have all of these blessings just listed out, I'm going to pray for you." Or he could be pointing forward into the rest of verse 15, which says, "Because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, therefore I pray for you." Either way, I'm not sure that it matters because they're one and the same. You have faith, you believe, you have these blessings. That's why I'm praying for you. So that's the reason for his prayer. Now notice verse 15, how this goes. I'm going to emphasize a couple words. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Two words to underline in that verse. Faith and love. Do you remember what Jesus said was the greatest commandment? He said this, Matthew 22, 36 through 40, he said, "This is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's faith. But then he volunteers the second commandment as well. A guy didn't ask for it, but he says, the second one is just like it. "You shall love your neighbor as your what? As yourself." That's love. So you see, these two things, they go hand in hand in the scripture. A love for God, which is faith for God, that's the vertical relationship. And then a love for all the saints. A love for one another. That's the horizontal relationship. Keep your finger here. Go over to 1 John and chapter 3. We'll be right back in Ephesians, Galatians even, just a page before Ephesians. But go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. I want to show you that these two things are commonly put together in the scriptures. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe," that's faith, "in the name of the Son, of his Son Jesus Christ." And then what's the next word? "And love one another." Faith, love. Go back to Ephesians now, where we're at in chapter 1. And then go back about one or two pages to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, what Paul is doing is he's trying to prove to the Galatian readers, the church there, that trying to keep the law, especially in regards to circumcision, none of that stuff matters. It doesn't get you to heaven. It's nothing for your faith. And then he says, here's what really matters. So notice that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." James would say, faith without love for one another is dead. He says, if you see a person who is a brother and sister in Christ, they're in need, they're hungry, or they need some clothing, whatever, and they come into church, and you send them home, and you say, "Be warmed and be filled," he's saying, you don't have faith. You're actually dead on the inside. Now, John would say, 1 John 2, 9 through 11, he says, if you say you have faith, if you say that you walk in the light, but you hate your brother, you hate someone of the family of faith, you're a liar. So you see that faith works together with love. They go hand in hand. Jesus said, John 13, 35, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you," what? "Love one another." You will know, people will know, that you have faith. They will know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. They will know that you follow him if you have love for one another. Now what that means, and just to spell that out, what that looks like, that means making meals for those who are on our injured reserve list here at the church. That simply is visiting one another, especially as James would talk about the widows and orphans. That means sharing the vegetables, the produce, with those who are of the family of faith. That would include helping someone who has a flat tire, lending a helping hand whenever possible, and including when you know one of the men of our church is, quote, unquote, batching it, and you have them over and you feed them a meal. I think that's love. It really is. And I'd say our church is really good at that one. That includes the way we talk to each other inside and outside of the church. It includes rebuking one another. That's demonstrating love when we know one another's in sin. It includes praying for another. And it includes even simply just being in the church. You know, I meet these people, I'm sure you have too. They say they believe. Oh yeah? Where are you going to church? I don't go to church. I don't believe in that stuff. But you believe? Yes. I don't believe. I mean, I don't tell them that. I'm tempted to. I think you're a liar. Because if you have faith, it will always pour out in love for all the saints. If you have faith, you belong to the community of Christ, you will love being a part of the community of Christ. If you think that I can have a monkish faith, you actually have a dead faith. If your faith leads you to be by yourself and to not be included with other believers and be a part of what they're doing, that's not real faith. It doesn't touch anybody. It's not love. And so you're missing half of that. And that's what James would say. Your faith without love is dead. Love, it's the opposite of being selfish. It's the opposite of keeping to yourself. It's the opposite of never thinking of anyone and anyone else's well-being except for yourself. And it's picking and choosing who you love. That's the opposite of real love. Because you notice verse 15 says, Paul says, I praise you, or I am thankful to God because you have love for all the saints. So it's not like I just love the people who are my age. I just love the people who I have the common interest in. I love all the saints. That's what Paul says. But faith ought to drive us to faith without love. That is what a biblical church looks like. That is a God-glorifying church. And if you see those two characteristics in your own life, and if you see those two characteristics in a church, you can know that is evidence of God's working in that church. That is evidence of a genuine faith that is going on. And that's what Paul saw in this church. And he says, that's why I thank God for you guys. Faith working out in love. So, number one, Paul gives his reason for praying. See your faith. Number two, verse 16, he rejoices in his prayers. I thank God for you. And then number three, and what we'll spend the rest of our time on, is Paul makes the request of his prayer, and that will come in verses 17 and following. Look in verse 17 with me. This is the request that Paul makes. He says, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And so what he is praying for is those very words, a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now if you're like me, you glaze over at those words thinking, what in the world is that about? Now I'm going to explain those things, but first I want to explain why he prays that, and then I think in that you will see exactly what he is meaning in these words. Why does Paul pray for their wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him? The answer is because if you back up in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, what he has just done to the church is back up the dump truck and dumped a load of information and a load of blessings on the church that is almost just well beyond our ability to comprehend. He says, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world. That is beyond me. It's very tough to explain how God can do that, how that works with man's free will. He says, you've been chosen to be holy and blameless. You've been predestined. You've been adopted and forgiven and redeemed. You've been lavished on with grace. You've been given insight into what God is doing for in the fullness of time as He is working out all things, drawing them into Christ. He's doing all these for His praise and for His glory. There's an inheritance for you. There's a spirit sealing for you. Those are some profound truths. And I can mention them and you all just kind of stare at me. I can stare right back at you after saying it. I'll do it. But what Paul is going after here is he's trying to make a move. He's trying to say, you are lacking something as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so what he is praying for is that God's Spirit would work into your spirit, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of what you already know. Because there is a distance between your head and your heart. Heard that before? About that far. And that distance makes all the difference in the world as to how you can just hear these truths that I've said and rejoice and be glad and wake up in joy each morning and just sit there and even live a miserable, depressed Christian life. Now we know from the scriptures that it's possible to see and yet not see. It's possible to be a Judas. You can see here, but you can miss seeing here. Matthew 13, I think it is, Jesus said, I speak in parables to them because seeing, they do not see. Judas walked for 3 years, seeing, yet not seeing. Hearing, but not hearing. Paul did the same thing. He thought he was persecuting the church as a gift to God, as an honor of God. He thought he saw, but he actually came to see on that road to Damascus and saw that that whole time he was actually blind. So it is possible to see and yet not see. Now, verse 18, Paul says this about them. He says, you have had the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, first when I read that, I thought maybe that's part of his prayer request, have the eyes of your heart enlightened, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's saying, you already have the eyes of your heart enlightened. You see, and you see. You've seen the most important things there is to see. You've seen Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know it in here, but you know it in your heart. And so he's not praying for a salvation for them. What he's praying for is something beyond that. In other words, so you can be a Christian. Now there's a crossover here. There's a difference. Being an unbeliever and seeing and yet not seeing. But it's also possible to be a believer and see and yet not see. And that's what Paul's going after, is that second one. You are a believer, and there's some things you see and yet don't fully grasp or fully comprehend. And those are the things that he is praying for. He knows that you can wake up in the morning and know all of the truths of the scriptures and yet have 0% of the joy that is yours. He knows that you can wake up and you can look like a dead person. Sometimes you got to restrain your mouth up here. I was going to say, even after makeup. At least till you get awake. But he knows that you can do that, and that you can still feel dead on the inside, knowing some of the greatest truths are yours. And why is that? The reason's because you're human. You have a sin nature, you wake up in your flesh, you know stuff up here, but it doesn't make any difference into your heart. It makes no difference in your joy, it makes no difference how you live your life. You might walk your entire day being depressed. You might walk your whole day being in misery. But you know up here, that's my blessing. But here's what Paul's praying. That what's up here, what is all just listed in verses 3 through 14, would move down into your heart. Because it is one thing to know facts about a person. You might know that the person in front of you, you might know their clothes they're wearing. You might know where they live, how many kids they got. You might even know there's hair standing up on the back of their head. There's a lot of things that you can know about a person and yet not know anything about that person. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible is information for us. The facts are important. I don't demean those. They're important. You can't know someone unless you know the facts. That's why when you get to know someone, you ask a bunch of facts about their life, but you don't know them until you've gone beyond the facts. And that's what Paul's praying for here. You know, one of the greatest pitfalls of unbelievers it is to know here and not to know here. Just know the facts and not to know anything else like that. I think you've met people like that. They tell you they're a believer, but the more that you talk to them, you learn that they don't really see. I'm not so sure this person is a believer. I tell you, there's even church people like that. But that's the similar thing that we're going for, except on the believer side of things, that you can see, yet not see. It's possible to do daily study. It's possible to study your Bible. It's possible to come to sermons, to learn stuff, to know the facts, and yet have it impact you none. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says this, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So in other words, when this knowledge stays here, you know what you get? You get a big head. But if your knowledge moves down to where it affects your heart and it comes out in love, then you can start to build up. Build yourself up, build others up. Better is one truth that is learned that impacts your heart than 10,000 truths that are memorized and yet remain up here. The only way you get that is through prayer, and that's exactly what Paul is praying for. And the good news is that is available to all believers. Now, the main request is in verse 17. That's what we've been talking about. He's praying that your knowledge, your wisdom, and the revelation of God that you already know would be granted to move down into your heart. But then he divides this up actually into three prayer requests, and notice them with me now. Verse 16, "I don't cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers." Verse 17, "That the God of the Lord Jesus Christ may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him." Verse 18, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know." And here we go, number one. Here's how he's dividing up this prayer request. Number one, what is the hope to which he has called you to? God has not called you to despair. God has not called you to live a life of misery. What God has called you to is to live a life of hope. He hasn't called you to look and be in gloom your whole life. Now, you might endure some suffering. You might endure some of these ugly circumstances of life. That's part of life. It's part of a sin-cursed world, living in a certain sin-cursed body. But God hasn't called you to live in your heart miserable. He's called you to live in hope. He's called you to these things. Romans 1:6, to belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9, to fellowship with his son. 1 Peter 1:15, to be holy. Galatians 5:13, to be free. Colossians 3:15, to peace. 1 Peter 2:20-21. He's even called you to suffering under injustice. But in the greatest way, when he called you at salvation, what he called you to was to a life of hope. Eternal glory. It's there. It's yours. So that 1 John 5:13, we know that we have eternal life. We know it's there for us. We know that when we die, that's where we're going. That's what he called you to at salvation. He called you to a life of hope. 1 Peter 1:3 says that he caused you to be born again to a living hope. We don't live like those that have no hope. Talking to Linda a couple Sundays ago, and she said there was someone that told her, "When you're dead, you're dead." I don't know what it would be like to live that kind of life. I can't imagine it. And if you think it through, when you're dead, you're dead. What is your life now? It's nothing. It's vanity. Everything that you do matters nothing. Every thought that you have doesn't matter. Every action, whether it's good or bad, doesn't matter. You're going to die, everyone else is going to die, no one will remember, matters absolutely nothing. I can't imagine living that kind of life of dead hope. Now, there's a step beyond that, and I'd say this is where the rest of the 90% of the world falls into, and that is that I hope I go to heaven. I was just talking with a salesman this last week. Said that he gives special discounts to churches because his boss told him to do that because his boss thinks that if you do that, it'll increase your chances of getting to heaven. It's sad, though, because that's still not hope. That is choked hope. You're hoping there's going to be air there, but there's not going to. You're going to suffocate in that. But that is not the kind of hope that we have as believers. The hope that we have is an eager expectation. It is like a package, the way I like to illustrate it, that has been ordered and paid for, and you know it's coming. You're not sitting in your couch, on your couch in your house, thinking, you know what, I really hope this package comes to me. I just really hope. No, it's not a vain, baseless hope. I know it's been ordered. I know it's been paid for. And I know it's coming. Because Jesus paid for it. And he called me into hope. So I know it's coming. That's the kind of hope that we have. And it is an extremely great and living hope, as Peter would call it. So that's number one. Number two, he also says this, the rest of verse 18. He prays that you might know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him you've obtained an inheritance. What Paul's praying here is that you understand that. You understand the glory that's for you. Peter described that inheritance as imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. You will never get old. Some people think you're just going to get to heaven, you're going to get bored after a while. But that is not an unfading inheritance. That's what you describe as a fading inheritance. An unfading inheritance is one that never gets old. The glories only get better. And that's the hope we're called to. That's the inheritance we're called to. 1 Corinthians 15, it describes it as a new heavenly body, an imperishable one, a spiritual body, a body of glory, an immortal body that death will never touch, sin's curses will never touch. That's the kind of body you're going to inherit. Revelation 21, 22 describes it as a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 4, I like the description of it. Here's what it gives of your inheritance. It says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Paul's praying that you might know in your heart the glories of that inheritance. And then here is finally the number three, the prayer request that Paul has. It is the last one, and it's in verse 19. Paul prays that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Verse 19, verse 20, verse 21, verse 22, verse 23, all about that power. So his last prayer request says this, there is a power toward you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that power in your heart so that it affects the way you live. And then what he does to describe this power is he does whatever good preacher does when he's trying to get a point across. He uses lots of synonyms. So he's going to say, here's the power that you have, and here's like 18 ways to describe it. And the first of which, kind of the way, what he's doing here is he's going to accumulate words and just give you kind of a picture of it. I picture it like my mom when I go down to, she raises plants. It's her pride and joy, raising those plants and giving them and selling them and all that kind of stuff. So I go down there. I want one tomato plant. You come home with five tomato plants, eight pepper plants, and a couple geraniums and some petunias and all kinds of stuff. So by the time you get ready to leave the house, you're thinking, do I want these plants or do I want my baby to fit in this car? You know, she piles it up. She accumulates the words. That's what Paul's going to do to describe this power. He's going to accumulate it, just show you all kinds of ways to describe it. And the first one that he says is this power, in verse 20, is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It raised Christ from the dead. And that power is towards you as a believer. It's in you. It's working toward you. You have a dying body. You know that more than others, but your body is dying. But there is a life-giving spirit working in you that will raise you one day from the dead. That's number one. Number two, it's the same power that seated Christ at the God's right hand in the heavenly places in verse 20. That's the place of high position, highest authority. That is the place of victory. And that's where he seated them. That's what that power is capable of doing. That is the place, verse 21, is far above all rule, above authority, above powers and dominions, every name that is named, every power that exists. If there's a name to be named, Jesus has been set above it. If there's an authority that exists, God's been set above that, or Jesus Christ has been set above that authority. And that's the power of God that is working in you. Kim Jong-un, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, ISIS, Hitler in his day, nothing compared to Jesus Christ and where he's been seated. A tremendous power has taken him from the grave, buried, raised him to life, set him above all of those things. And that's the same power that's working toward you as a believer. Verse 22, all things have been put under his feet. That is a position of victory. That is to say when someone was to win a victory in a certain setting, probably even still today, you would take your foot and you would place it on their head or you place it on their body. Because that shows you are the victor. That's what that is picturing. All things are placed under Jesus' feet. He's the victor. All powers, all demons, all of Satan and his dominion, it's been placed under Christ's feet. And so all that power is working toward you. And number three, finally, at the end of verse 22, it is the same power which gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's a tremendous description of the church. I'm not going to go into it for the sake of our time, but what do we take away from all that? We take away from his power that's working toward you. I think you can know this, that if that's what his power did for Jesus Christ, it will certainly do that for you. You have power to endure suffering. You have power to evangelize. You have the power to serve and to do God's will. In the greatest way, God's power is working toward you so that when you die and you land in the grave, you don't sit there and think, right now, I hope I make it out. I hope that I don't just lay and when you're dead, you're dead. I hope that he can raise me from the dead. No, his power that worked and raised Jesus from the dead and seated him high up in the heavenly realms, that same power is working in you. And all praise that you would know the glory of him. Let's stand for closing. Bow your head, close your eyes. As we consider these things and think about our own lives, consider that you have been called to a salvation of great and incredible hope. Consider that you have obtained an inheritance. It's yours already. You may not have it fully, but it's got your name on it. And consider that that is full of riches of God's. And then consider that there's an incredible power that is working toward you. It's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that seated him far up above everything in the heavenly places. Consider those things and then pray this, just as Paul prayed. Pray it for yourself, as you might see those truths in your heart. That you might see them so it impacts the way that you live. That you might see them so that it brings joy in your life when you have so many things that can cause you despair and misery and doubt. That he opens and reveals the glories of them so that it encourages you to keep going. Just pray that these truths move from our heads to our hearts, because I know, as much as anyone, it is so easy to read the scriptures and to leave it in your head. And then I'd encourage you to think about other people as well. Oftentimes, when we pray for others, it's about health, jobs, and other physical needs, and those are good things to pray for. In fact, we are commanded to pray for those things as well. But consider what's most important, and I think this truth is one of the most important truths when we consider praying for other people. Praying for a wisdom and revelation of the knowledge that they already have, so that they see with their hearts what they already know in their heads. we pray for others to that end as well. Finally, I simply ask, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you know that he has died on the cross and he has paid for your sins, not just the sins of the world, your name? He has paid for it, but you have to call on him. You have to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you simply cry out to him in prayer and ask for his forgiveness, salvation, know that he will save you right where you are standing so that you can have eternal life. So let's take these things, these glories, the prayer that Paul prayed, pray it for ourselves. And if there's anything else we need to get taken care of, let's consider it and take it before the Lord. Have a silent time of individual prayer, and then I'll close. Let's pray.